This is an ongoing study that we've been doing, and last time we did John chapter 1, I think we started on about verse 35, and we got right to the end of the chapter, verse 51. And we saw that John was following a theme, a lot of different things, which we kind of emphasised quite a lot, that there was a week that of Jesus' public ministry, which he went through from the first time, from his baptism, right through to his first miracle in chapter 2, and that's what we're going to deal with tonight. And we've got a bit to cover tonight, so I'll just get straight into it. Chapter 1 closes with Jesus promising that the disciples would see greater things. In verse 50, he says, they would see greater things than these. The disciples had recognised Jesus as their Messiah, the Son of God, and the King of Israel. They'd done that in verse 41 and 49. They'd said those very things. And yet Jesus promises them greater things. In verse 51 of chapter 1, Jesus describes the greater things that they would see. And his description shows us a number of things. Firstly, he said, he saith unto them, I'll read it, 1 verse 51, he saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So they would see heaven opened. They would receive a revelation or a message from God. We saw that last time. We've got it there. A good quote for that, Ezekiel 1 verse 1, which talks about heaven being opened. They would also see the angels of God ascending and descending. And that we saw that meant that there was going to be angelic protection. The angels were going to encamp around. The angels were going to protect and guide those that they were going to come to. And we also saw that they were going to ascend and descend upon the Son of Man, so that the angelic protection would only be available through Christ. And in the analogy, Jesus becomes the ladder. It says that the angels of God went up and down on him. So he's like the vehicle by which God's protection and guidance is available to us. And also, he said it was going to ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. And he uses a title which speaks of himself as a human being. The title, the Son of Man, speaks of Christ's need to suffer and to be crucified so that he could save the human race. And it was something that at that time the Jews and his disciples had no idea about. They thought the Messiah was there to be the King of Israel and claim it back off Rome. And they said that in verse 49, Nathanael says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus' reply to him is, he is the Son of Man, in verse 51. And most importantly, what the disciples had failed to see at this point was God in Christ. And it wasn't enough for them to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, or that he could see the future, or that he could read people's minds. God had come to earth in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you might remember that Jesus is here in chapter 1, at the end, when he's talking to Nathanael. He's drawing an allusion to Genesis 28 and Jacob's vision and Jacob's ladder. And we saw that last time in verse 47, so we're not going to go over it again, but we're just going to note that, the fact. And in verse 51, Jesus again alludes to it. And he says, the angels of God ascending and descending. We know that's exactly what happened when Jacob had his ladder vision, that the angels of God, he saw the angels of God going up and coming back down, and there was one, and God was at the top. And he received his vision there, which promised him guidance and protection. And that was in Genesis 28, verse 19. Chapter 28. But what we didn't mention last time was that the place that he had the vision of the angels going up, ascending and descending upon the Son of, ascending and descending on him, when he had the vision, he called the name of the place Bethel, which means the house of El, or the house of God. And Bethel became known as the place that God resided, or the place of God's dwelling, and that's why it got that name, Bethel. So in verse 51, when Jesus says that the greater things that the disciples would see was the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, he was in effect saying that he had become Bethel. He'd become the house of God on earth. He'd become the dwelling place of God on earth. And we're not actually stretching things to say this, because this point is stated in the New Testament quite a number of times. In Hebrews, you might remember Hebrews chapter 8, which calls Jesus, Paul calls Jesus the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. So the old tabernacle where God resided was only a shadow of what Jesus Christ was in his body. And in chapter 9, verse 11, the same kind of idea in Hebrews. The tabernacle that God dwelt in the Old Testament was only a shadow of Jesus, the real dwelling place of God on earth. And in case there's any more doubt about the matter, in John chapter 1, verse 14, John says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in one of our earlier studies, we looked at the word dwelt, and we recognised that it meant, it's the Greek word skeno, which means to dwell or to tent or to tabernacle. So the Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled or tented or dwelt, as it means really, among us. So we see the same picture, it's the same analogy of Jesus becoming the dwelling place of God on earth. And also in the chapter that we're dealing with tonight, the same Jesus says the same thing of himself. We're not going to deal with these verses, but later on in chapter 2, in verse 18, he says, the Jews ask him for a sign that he's the Messiah, and they say, "What sign show us thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days?" But Jesus spake of the temple of his body. So it's the same idea. The temple had become Jesus Christ's body. And we know that he was referring to his death. And in the next verse, the disciples remember after he's died and raised again, that he was referring to his body being the temple, or the place of God's dwelling. So later in John, this actually, if you understand this theme, it helps us understand that where perhaps you might go wrong on with a view of Jesus and God being the same person, because it says later, Jesus says that I and my Father are one in chapter 10, verse 30, and he who has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, in 14, 9, and 11. And getting all these ideas, there's heaps of them in John, it shows the intimate connection between Jesus and his Father. And often when we're talking against the Trinity, we try and argue against the divinity of Christ. But and really, actually to our detriment, because we seem to miss that aspect of things. But really, if you had a good balance, we'd be able to emphasise the humanity of Christ as well as the divinity of Christ. And both are equally important. And it was those two, the two aspects of his nature that he had that enabled him to come and be a merciful high priest, yet conquer and destroy sin in the flesh. And this is what the disciples had to grasp. And it's something that, yeah, as we've said, we find difficult as well. I think we find difficult too. Jesus was the epitome of God. He was everything that God, his Father, stood for. He was God on earth. So in chapter 2, we begin the journey that would bring the disciples to realise these things. This was John's journey of enlightenment, if you like. And so in chapter 2, we start the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that runs from chapter 2 through to about chapter 12, or the chapter 13. And we know that the last few chapters of John, chapter 13 to 17 or 18, are just a big discourse, or a big where he just talks about a whole lot of things on the very week of his death. So his public ministry is recorded in John chapter 2 to John chapter 12. So, John chapter 2, the miracle of the water being changed to wine. Now, if I asked you what this actually meant, I guarantee that most of you, or quite a lot of you, would have an idea. Like, there's no real big secret about what the changing of the water to the wine actually represented. And only about a month ago, Brother Chris gave us actually a talk on this very miracle. He did the first two miracles of Christ. So either, yeah, you should be able to remember, but I know it's quite hard to jog your memories. But so hopefully in this we'll get something. You might like know all the big picture and what it's all about, but there's always little things that we can pick up on. And I want to start off with just saying what the purpose or the meaning of the first sign was right from the outset, so that we all know what it is, and the rest of our interpretation of it can sort of fit within the framework. So firstly, the sign its meaning was that only someone sent from God with supernatural powers could have performed a miracle like this. We have to acknowledge that none of us or no one that we know could ever change water to wine. So John's purpose in recording this miracle was to show that Jesus of Nazareth, who was a man, seen as a man up until this point, was actually the Son of God and is the Son of God. And John says that by believing this, we can have eternal life. And that's the purpose of writing this gospel. And we'll actually look at that later. It's a verse we've been to a bit in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. So I won't turn to that just now. But this is the primary purpose of the miracle, to make us believe that Jesus is our Messiah. And secondly, the main spiritual intention of this sign seems to be about the succession of the new covenant over the old. It seems to be about the succession of Christ over the law, and you could say the superiority of Christ over the Mosaic law. The old is done away with, the old is done, the new has come. Actually, this seems to be the theme of the first three chapters of John. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins a section of three chapters. From chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 54. Those three chapters describe Jesus Christ's early ministry. And if you look in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "The third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." So the first sign is given in Cana of Galilee. And if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 46, we have this whole section is framed by the second sign of John. And in verse 46, the second sign of Jesus. Verse 46, "So Jesus came into Cana of Galilee, where he had made water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum." And that's the second sign. And he goes on and he heals him. And this was the second sign, which we call the second sign of John, or the second sign of Jesus. So this section is surrounded by the first and the second miracles, and both of them occurred at Cana. And the main lesson, or the point, that's emphasised in this section is the succession of Christ over the law, or the superiority of Christ over the law. And I've just got a table there, which the title is "Christ the New Replaces the Old," and some references just to show how, it's very self-explanatory. In chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, I should say, I was actually meant to get your handouts with these things on them, and I ran out of time and I didn't get to Polytech. So if anyone's wanting these, I can easily send them to them on email, or I can print off some, so if people come to them, come to me afterwards. It might save you scribbling down heaps of quotes. So in chapter 2, verse 1 to 11, we've got the first sign, which is water to wine, which is the old law fulfilled and the new covenant begins. That's the above, that's like this analogy or the lesson, one of the lessons in it. Chapter 2, verse 13 to 25, Jesus runs into the temple and overturns the money changers' tables and says that you've made my father's house a house of merchandise. And then he says, we've just read, that he's going to destroy that he's going to tear down the temple. They're going to tear down the temple and he's going to rebuild it in 3 days. So he's the replacement of the old temple, which was meant to be the dwelling place of God on earth, with the new temple, which is Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 1 to 21, we've got the famous speech of Nicodemus when he comes to see Jesus, and Jesus says, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. So we've got the idea of the new birth and the need to be born again. There's something more needed than the law. You've got to be born again. And in chapter 3, verse 22 to 30, we've got the John the Baptist is superseded by the new and greater Master Christ. And he says that himself. He says in verse 30 of chapter 3, "Jesus, he must increase, but I must decrease." Chapter 4, verse 1 to 15, We have the water of Jacob's well. We've got the lady. Jesus is going down into Samaria, meets the lady by the well, and she's trying to draw water, and Jesus says, verse 13, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." Verse 14, "But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but shall be for everlasting life." A water, yeah, a well of everlasting life. So that's the Jacob's well is being replaced by the water of everlasting life. Chapter 4, verse 20 to 24, old worship is replaced by the new worship. The old worship in Jerusalem and Mount Gerizim, which is where they actually received the blessings and cursings. That worship is superseded by the new worship in chapter 23 and verse 23 of 4. "You worship, you know not what, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh and now is that when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And in chapter, same chapter, the second sign at the end, verse 46 to 54, we've got the child healed, the nobleman's son, and it's like a promise of new life if we have faith in the word of Christ. So the whole section shows that the old is gone and the new has come, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Jesus, the Messiah, had arrived, the law was being fulfilled and replaced and superseded in him. And there's a couple of quotes down there just that, along that sort of theme, which talk about the old law passing away and Christ bringing the new. So, yeah. Now, last time we talked about the first week of the Jesus Christ's public ministry. John records the first week of the public ministry of Christ. And he started, and we went over this quite a bit, so we're not going to talk about it too much. Started in verse 29, actually in verse 19 of chapter 1, and then moved on to chapter 29, verse 29. And there they all go there, put on a bit of a table. So in day 1, we've got 1 verse 19 to 28, and we have all those things. We're not going to read them out because we went over them last time. But just to remind you, there's 7 days there. In the first week of Christ, day five, we have Jesus finding Nathaniel, and also Philip, and then he leaves for Cana. In verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and finds Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me." And then we have 3 days where he is traveling from where John the Baptist was. Baptizing in the wilderness up to Cana where the miracle was and the marriage. And then we have in chapter 2 verse 1 to 11 the last day, which is at the wedding in Cana on the third day following his journey, which is actually 2 days after. So on the fifth day Jesus leaves, so that's the first day, and the sixth day he's walking, and on a donkey. And on the seventh day is the day he arrives in Cana and he performs this miracle. Now, I just wanted to ask you a question. Where else in the record of the whole Bible is there a week recorded? Where is a full week recorded in the Bible? It's not a trick question. Anyone got any ideas? Genesis chapter 1. That's the only one I could think of. There might be other ones. But, Genesis chapter 1. So quite possibly, and I'm going to try and make a link between the two here, it's quite possible that the first week of Christ's ministry, in the first week of Christ's ministry, there's an allusion to the Genesis creation week. And it becomes clearer as you look into it a bit further. Chapter 1 of John 1, verse 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, right away, you've got a link back to Genesis chapter 1:1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," and etc. So Genesis records the natural creation of this world, but John records the spiritual creation and of Jesus Christ, and also of the disciples and the ecclesia. And you might have noticed that the first week of Jesus' ministry climaxes in the first sign of Jesus, which is the transforming of the water to wine at the wedding in Cana. And we know that the time of creation was is limited to 7,000 years. We know that that's, and we're in the 6,000th year right now, and we're waiting for the 7,000th year, the millennial reign of Christ, which will be the 7,000th year of this world, and that's the day that God rested on the seventh day. So we know that we're bound, the creation is bound to this time frame. And we know that this time, the 7,000th year, is going to be characterized by peace and rest, because that's what it was in Genesis chapter 1. So in this first sign, we've got a picture of Jesus, who is the new creation. Jesus, who's the new creation, giving eternal life through the wine or the blood of the new covenant, which we've seen that it represents. Just like Jesus provided the wine at the wedding in Cana, and in the future marriage supper of the Lamb, Jesus is going to drink wine with all of those that he saved through the cleansing power of the wine or the blood that he provided for them in his death. And reading through that, that's a bit confusing. But the analogy and that point should become clearer as we move through. But isn't that a wonderful analogy to think that the Genesis week of creation, John's modelled his gospel in the first week of the public ministry of Christ after that, and in the first sign we have a picture of the future, when Jesus, and he says this in Matthew 26, verse 26, which we read every Sunday at the meeting, and he took the cup and he gave it to them saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or the pardoning of sins." And he says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine, of the wine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So it's exactly the same, it's the same lesson and the same type. So in this first sign, or in the beginning of Jesus' miracles, it actually points to the future kingdom of God. And there's actually, there's more to it than this. It's not just in John's Gospel, or I should say, I'll say that, start again. The whole of John's Gospel, not just the first chapters, seem to have been drawn from and even possibly based on the idea of creation in Genesis. As you'll see from this chart. The 7 days, John's 7 days of creation. And I've adapted this chart here from a book by a brother, a Christadelphian, John Popple. And he's just written a book pretty recently entitled John's Creation, the Model for Understanding the Gospel of John. I've just got the reference there at the bottom, might not be able to read it. But if anyone wants to look at it, you can get it off me, or probably get one from Craig. But he has done this chart, and he's linked up different passages of John with the days of creation. So on day one, we've got light there being created, and he says that section, chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, verse 21, which, and he's got the quote, "The true light that gives light to every man," which was Christ. And the second day of creation, the natural creation was the water, was drawn above. And in John's creation, spiritual creation, we have chapters 3, verse 22 to 5:47, which is, and he's just got a quote, "The water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life." In the day 3, we've got food, Jesus is the bread of life, chapter 6. Day 4, the light's to rule. And in John's spiritual creation, "I am the light of the world," and the rulership aspect, "And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true," chapter 7, 1 to chapter 13, 38, based on the day. Day 5, the waters beneath, and he's got a quote there, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit, chapters 14, 1 to 19, 42, and 6, the new man, and he's got the quote by Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And in day 7, the one peculiar thing about the Gospel of John, doesn't contain any day 7. And John Popple's idea is that that is yet to come. And that's, I guess, what started in Acts, the process where Jesus went up and he's going to come back down and fulfill that seventh day of creation, which is God's rest. And some of those you might think are a bit dubious. And I thought the same when you read it. But he's got a whole book to explain that chart. And when you actually read some of his chapters, they bring you out the whole thing and you can understand a lot better. Anyway, moving on. The peculiarity of, I want to just talk about the peculiarity of Jesus' first miracle. Have you ever thought about how strange Jesus' first miracle is? Have a think about it for a minute. If it was up to you, of all the things that you could possibly choose to do to show that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, what miracle would you choose to do? It's an interesting question. When I thought about it, I thought that I'd probably have Jesus off somewhere raising hundreds of or thousands of people, or marching off to Rome by himself to conquer the might of the Roman Empire, you know, just like riding on an ass into this big, I don't know. You know, you get the, what would you actually think that he'd do? It's like a pretty crazy idea. Instead, Jesus is at this small little village, Cana of Galilee, like who knows where that is. He's away up in northern Israel in the hill country. And it just shows you that God's ways are so much different to our own. And it's interesting, this miracle showed more about Christ and more about Christ's mission than anything that we could ever come up with. And I think there's an important point to think about here. When we think about true or pure religion, we've got a tendency to associate it with the most perfect and pure life, or a life of austerity, of separation from everything in the world, a life of drinking no alcohol, of being stringent perhaps on your diet like the old ascetics were, of making sure that you don't go out to any celebrations, or you don't go to too many celebrations, and if you do go out, you make sure that you're frowning the whole night so that people know that you're not happy to be there, so they know that you're disapproving of the others of the fun that others are having. And I know that's an extreme example, but you know what I mean. And if you chose to live your life like that, that's perfectly okay. In chapter 1, we've actually had a great contrast to Christ in John the Baptist. And he lived his life like that. He lived in a desert, he lived in the hills, separated from the world and from his family. He didn't drink any alcoholic drink. He dieted on locusts and wild honey. He wore a girdle and camel skins. Like, how different was that to Jesus? John's life was about austerity and separation. And after Jesus, he was perhaps the most righteous man that ever lived. But the point is, that's not how Jesus came. Jesus spent his early years at home. He learnt and made a living for his family as a carpenter. He enjoyed the Jewish festivals, and he enjoyed the good things God had given him. And he ate and he drank, and he did it with the publicans and the sinners. And he lived a simple life, a holy life. And he led by example. He calls us to do the same. So anyway, with all that said, let's get into the commentary of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. He says, John writes, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now we know that we've already looked at this first miracle. There was a marriage. Now in the Old Testament, the future kingdom is often represented by a marriage. And I'm not going to go to any quotes, but I've just got some there. And it's also characterized by an abundance, or by wine and abundance of fine foods. And there's all those quotes there as well, that if anyone wants to look them up. And so, in the New Testament, the future kingdom is compared to a feast or a marriage with Christ as the bridegroom. So Christ becomes the bridegroom. And interestingly enough, in chapter 3, verse 29, John the Baptist is called the bride, the best man, and the disciples are the guests. And we've got heaps of examples of this. I will turn to one, Matthew 22. There's heaps of parables that Jesus uses, which I've got a few there. Matthew 8, 22, 25, Mark 2, and Luke 12. But in Matthew 22... of just another parable, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." And the parable goes on. So that's just one example of a whole lot of other things that you can take down there and look at your leisure. And later on, the church, or the ecclesia, becomes the bride. And the bride that is going to be married to Christ. And I do actually want to have a look at one of these. 2 Corinthians 11 is a good one. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So it's the same idea, same thing. So the setting for the first miracle of Christ at the wedding was really very fitting, because weddings or marriages are linked with the future kingdom. And we've already seen this link in this sign, the link between this sign and the marriage supper of the Lamb, which it talks about in Revelation 19. When Jesus Christ will again drink wine with those that he provided wine for in his death. The marriage happened at Cana of Galilee. And I don't know if you can see it on there, it might not be very clear. I was hoping it was going to be a bit bigger, but this is Galilee, Sea of Galilee. So northern Israel, the other sea over there is the Mediterranean Sea. And right over here, get my hand to go that way, is Nazareth. Up in the hills, between Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea, and just north of Nazareth is Canaan. There's Canaan right there. So this is the site of the miracle. You can see it's right up in the hill country of northern Israel. It was about 9 miles north of Nazareth in Lower Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus is actually never named in the Gospel, and she only features here and in chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. And, so she's never named, just like the person that wrote this Gospel, John, who is never named. And in verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Since all of these were invited, it suggests that the wedding was for a relative or a close family friend, and it's possible that Mary had some responsibility for organising the catering, because she might have been part of the family, because in verse 3 she comes to Jesus with the problem of there being no wine, and in verse 5 she seems to be able to order the servants around and tells them to do whatsoever Jesus says. And verse 3, and when they wanted wine, or when they'd run out of wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. A wedding celebration could last up to a week, and the financial responsibilities of a wedding lay with the groom. And we see that in the same chapter in verse 9 and 10, where the ruler of the feast comes to them and says, look, usually you bring out the wine, the best wine first, but you've left the best till last. So to run out of supplies was a real embarrassment. And it may have even left the groom or the family open to a lawsuit, so some people say, by the aggrieved relatives of the bride. And I'm sure that wouldn't have been the case here. But it shows that there was a dilemma. For a Jewish feast, wine was essential. The Jewish rabbis said, without wine, there is no joy. But this wedding had run out of wine. The bridegroom stood to lose face, and soon the wedding was going to be no fun. What a dilemma. So in that same verse, where it talks about wine, I should just make a note that the Greek word, I think I might have this on a slide actually, the Greek word actually means, it refers to alcoholic wine. It's not just grape juice, as some people have tried to say. It's alcoholic wine. And it's wine that causes intoxication. And we can prove that, as I've got there in verse 10, where the governor of the feast, he says, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. So obviously, in the what he's meaning is, you put out your best wine at the start when everyone can still taste it, and when people are getting a little bit drunk, you put out the worst wine so that you can't, or because no one will know the difference. And that word well drunk, as I've written there, metho, means intoxication or inebriation and implies excess. However, wine back then was different to the wine that we have today. It was diluted. It was diluted with water between one-third and one-tenth of its fermented strength. Undiluted wine, which is about the strength of the wine that we have today, was called strong drink, as I've written there. And you might remember some quotes that talk about strong drink, and John the Baptist is a good example, who was to have nothing to do with wine or strong drink. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, I think I'll put it there. Yep, 1 verse 15. So, and interestingly enough, it was the job of the governor of the feast, who was actually could be a servant, or he was like the one that sort of kept the whole thing running. It was his job to make sure that the wine was watered down to the right amount, so that people, if they were getting more intoxicated, he'd water some down, water it down more, so that they, you know, they wouldn't be intoxicated, because it was a great disgrace to get drunk, even though it was alcoholic wine, and that's they drank it by the ton back then. It was a disgrace to get drunk, so they made sure they watered it down so that that never happened. So they didn't drink to excess, but everyone still had a good time. Wine is a symbol of the new covenant. Jesus says that this is my blood of the new covenant, and it represents Christ's blood that washes us clean from sin, and it gives us eternal life. And we'll soon see that here at this wedding, Jesus, who is the real vine, as I've got there, in John 1 verse 15, he's going to provide an abundance of the best wine for a Jewish wedding that had run dry. And Mary says, they have no wine. And it's obviously a request for help. But what did Mary mean? In verse 11 of chapter 2, it says that this is the beginning of Jesus' miracles. So this is the first miracle that Jesus had performed. So obviously, well, probably she wasn't expecting a miracle. It's more likely that Mary turned to Jesus because she had learned to rely on him over the time that she had lived with him, and he'd been her son. He might have been very resourceful. And Mary, who was probably a widow by this time, because we know that Joseph, her husband, he doesn't appear in the record again after the time that Jesus went to the temple and when he was 12 years old. So Joseph doesn't appear in the record since that time, hasn't appeared in the record since that time. And also Jesus is called, and I don't think I put it there, Jesus is called both the carpenter's son and also the carpenter himself in the Gospels. So Joseph must have died sometime between when Jesus was 12 and now when Jesus was 30, before his public ministry. So Jesus would have taken over as the breadwinner for the family, and Mary would have come to rely on him. So what she was probably asking was, you know, can you find something, can you do something to help the situation? So in verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. The Greek word woman doesn't actually necessarily word is used, and especially in this gospel. I'll just go to 1 in chapter 20. We'll save us going to here later. Chapter 19, verse 26, where Jesus is on the cross. When Jesus there, I should say, verse 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, his mother's sisters, Mary and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Woman, behold thy son. The phrase, it was actually a common greeting for a woman, and it was something we were trying to work out what it would be like, and we thought it would be something like madam or ma'am, or possibly lady. It was a title of respect, but the important point to note that it wasn't a title that you would usually call your mother. And if you contrast to verse 1 and 3, that the gospel writer, John, he calls Mary the mother of Jesus, yet Jesus himself won't call her mother. And he says, What have I to do with thee? And as the Greek literally means, What to me and to you? And it was a common phrase, a common Hebrew saying, which expressed a desire to be left in peace, a distancing or an emphatic denial. And the phrase basically asks, What do you and I have in common so far as the matter at hand is concerned? And in this conduct, Jesus was saying, Don't worry, you don't understand what's going on. Leave things to me and I'll settle them in my own way, in my Father's way. The tone isn't rude, but it's certainly abrupt. And to some degree, it seems that Jesus was rebuking his mother. And perhaps Jesus said this to remind her that her son was now under the authority of God and not under her authority. Jesus had been baptized, had been tempted in the wilderness, and had began his ministry. He was no longer able to act under Mary's authority. So Jesus establishes like a degree of distance between himself and his mother, as he does every time, and this is actually really interesting, as he does every time Mary appears during his ministry in the record. Every time that she appears, Jesus is found distancing himself from her. And you'll remember the quote, I've got one, Mark 3 up there, which says, "Your mother and your brothers are outside calling." And Jesus says, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Everyone who does the will of God." So this is one example. And he doesn't do this to be mean or callous. He obviously still cared for her he loved her, and he still cared for her enough to make John the Apostle look after her when he died, after he died. But she had to learn that her relationship to Jesus as a disciple was more important than her relationship to him as a mother. Jesus was going to solve the problem of wine, but not because Mary was relying on him to come up with a solution, and not just to save the reputation of the bridegroom. He'd do this so that his glory as the Son of God would be revealed. And that's what we read in verse 11. And reading on in verse 4, he says, "Mine hour is not yet come." And I've got that down at the bottom. Obviously, that hour refers to the time of his impending death and glorification. And there's a whole lot of examples there of where the same phrase is used, hour in the same gospel. And I'll just look up a couple in chapter 12. Actually, I'll just go to 13, verse 1, where he says, "Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father." And there's other ones that say that when his hour has come, that his glorification must be complete. So how does Jesus reply in verse 4, answer Mary's request in verse 3 for help in getting more wine? Well, Jesus probably sees more in Mary's request than she does herself. There was probably nothing in Mary's request that thinks that Jesus was going to perform a miracle. She was probably thinking that thinking something like they might go and find some extra wine in the village. Mary wants the wedding to end without embarrassment for the bridegroom. But Jesus, knowing that the future kingdom is characterized by an abundance of wine, he sees in this request a possibility of an enacted parable. Jesus knows that he's the bridegroom, and he knows that wine will become a symbol for his blood and for his life that bestows on the drinker eternal life. So in this acted parable, Jesus graciously saves face for the unnamed bridegroom of the wedding by providing him with some wine, or with an abundance of wine. And this act anticipates the way he, the bridegroom, would provide an abundance of wine or blood or his life for his followers at the hour of his death on the cross and the future marriage feast. So he tells Mary, "Madam, you don't know really what you're asking. This is not something that I can do for you, but I'll do it for my Father in my Father's way. There is more in your request than you understand. You're asking me to do something that starts a process that will ultimately lead to my death, but also to my glorification. However, the time of the hour has not yet come." Verse 5, "And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Mary was obviously satisfied with Jesus' answer. Even if it was a gentle rebuke, she had expected him to do something to change the situation. And it's interesting to note that she had no idea what it was going to be. She says, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." But she left it up to Christ, and she had confidence or faith that he would grant her request. And it's been said that in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as a mother and is reproached. And in verse 5, she responds as a believer, and her faith is honoured. The miracle was done so that people would believe that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God. And here Mary stands as a great example of faith, as a model of faith. So in verse 6, we have, "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." The Jews' dread of uncleanness meant that they had to have supplies of water always available to cleanse themselves. It wasn't to physically cleanse themselves, but it was to morally cleanse themselves. The feet of each guest had to the feet of every guest that came into a house or into the wedding had to be washed. The utensils or the things that they ate with, if you didn't clean them, then you shouldn't have eaten. And if you didn't clean them, or if you ate with your hands, you were looked down on as impure by Jewish standards. And so these six stone water pots usually stood in the entrance hall of the house or in the banquet hall, and they were used so that people could purify their hands in a moral way and be purified. And they were made of stone because since they didn't soak up or contract uncleanness like earthenware would have. Like earthenware is a bit more porous and it soaks things up. So these were six stone pots, and they represented old Jewish law. After the manner of the purifying of the Jews. So these were for the purpose of Jewish purification. The water in the pots represents Jewish legalism. And we've just seen that it was used for the purification of the outside of the body. They had to wash their hands of it, as it says in Matthew 7. And they had to have their feet washed, and they had to wash the utensils. So it was used for the purification of the outside of the body and things that came into contact with the body. And notice that these ritual water pots were empty in verse 7. Jesus says that they've got to go and fill them up. So obviously there was no water in them for a start, or else they were very empty. So in the analogy, here was a religion that was concerned with external rites and rituals. And as we saw in the beginning, Jesus had come to change that. So Jesus turns the water used for outward washing into wine of inward drinking. What the wine couldn't do, in that it only cleansed the outside of the body, the wine that Christ provided does in purifying the inner man. It purifies the heart and the mind, and that's what the law could never do. So we have a great contrast here between the emptiness of the law and its inability to truly purify the heart and the mind with the purification of Christ's blood, which cleanses sin and purifies our minds. And I'll just read from chapter 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And I don't actually have too much more to say, but I just wanted to have a bit of a digression here. Does anyone know where it says in the law that you have to have water pots to cleanse yourself of, for this kind of purification? Where does it actually say it in the law? Anyone got any idea? No? It's a hard question. No idea, is there? I don't think there is a place. I'm pretty sure, I haven't really looked into this that well, but I'm pretty sure there isn't a place that it says. There's principles that govern the idea, but there's no place that says this. And so this wasn't even part of the Mosaic law. This was something they chose to do themselves. And I want to just quickly look at Mark chapter 7, since we're dealing with it on the screen here. Mark chapter 7, which deals with the very case, or the very thing that these stone water pots were used for. And it's an example where the Pharisees come to Jesus because they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing hands, that they'd found, and they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, or often, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. So they had, this is their tradition, this is what they did. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And there's a whole lot of other things they do. They've got to wash all the utensils, the holding, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups, the pots, the brazen vessels, the tables, in verse 4. And then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? And Jesus' reply to him is, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it's written, the people honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And he goes on to show that they laid aside, the problem that they had was that they'd become so legalistic, and they'd actually hedged around the law so much with all these little rules and rituals, and which is fine, the rules and rituals are okay, but they had encroached on and they were excluding the bigger principles of the law. And he says, said unto them in verse 9, full well ye reject the commandments of God that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, honour your father and mother, and then he goes on and talking about Corban. And which was where that someone could be exempt because of one of these little rules from one of the commandments of God. You make the word of God with none effect by your tradition. He says in verse 13. And he shows that there's nothing that from without that defiles a man, but that which enters in that defiles a man in verse 15. And before you jump to the conclusion that that was their sin, it wasn't. If you read in Matthew chapter 23, I can read it for you. Matthew chapter 23, where he's talking about the hypocrites, the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites, and it means actors. The word hypocrites means an actor playing a character or a pretender, because they said to do, told people to do things, and they didn't actually do it themselves, so they were pretenders. And he says in verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And I want to just make, the point is that they should have been doing both of those things. The problem here is the same that they had in Mark. They were keeping all of those little legalistic rules, which was fine in itself, but they got to the point where the little things clouded their perception of the bigger principles of the law, of judgment, mercy, and faith. And some of the little rules were contradicting the bigger principles. And we can do the same. And that, I should have mentioned there, that point is proved by the fact that he says, "You have omitted the weightier matters of the law, these ought you to have done, and not to leave the others undone." He doesn't say you should have done faith, judgment, mercy, and faith. He says that you were meant to do both of them. So that was their problem. It wasn't that they had all them washing of cups. That was fine. That was good for them to do because it helped them keep the law. But they, in doing that, had lost the plot. And they'd forgotten the bigger principles. And we can make exactly the same problem. The same mistake. So, back in John, we have we have Jesus using the Jewish purification water pots to make wine. And if you think about it, that's not going to go down well with the Pharisees, is it? Jewish purification pots being used for a wedding, being used for wine in a wedding. Well, that's just not a good look. You see, on one level, Jesus was more interested in helping the wedding party out and helping the bridegroom's family save face than being legalistic and saying that he could do it, that he couldn't do it because the purification pots were only for purification and he could never desecrate them with putting wine in them. And time and again, Jesus shows that he values human need more highly than keeping the ritual requirements of the law. And that's how he shows his mercy, love, and faith, and all of those other big principles. And I was quite interested in this theme, so I've made up a bit of a table there, which can be, there must be heaps of other examples to be added to. I'll just leave it there. I won't even go through it. But it just shows some things that he does, which contradict what the scribes and the Pharisees said, like touching and healing the unclean people, the Sabbath, healing on the Sabbath, and he does that seven times, heals people seven times on the Sabbath day. The idea about the Samaritan, where the Jews just walked past because they were worried about being defiled and they couldn't carry out their priestly roles, and yet this humble old Samaritan who has no money, doesn't have much, he had some, goes and helps out, and that was a lesson for them. And then the disciples pick wheat on the Sabbath because they're hungry, and they say, and Jesus says to the Pharisees, say, like, "Why are you picking wheat on the Sabbath?" Well, that was something they could do. It was said under the law that they could. So I've got there, if I give anyone this, these handouts, you can go through it yourself and maybe add some more. What they did, the reference in the Gospels, and then the Jews' reaction, which was usually to quote the law, saying the people were unclean, or say they'd broken the Sabbath, or whatever. But I just find that whole idea quite intriguing. So the true principles of the law, as we read from Matthew 23 before, were judgment, mercy, and faith. And he says in Hosea 6, verse 6, "I'll have mercy and not sacrifice." And Jesus quotes that twice. And there's other quotes there with, that talk about the weightier matters of the law and the actual character of God. And I'll just say that the water pots contained 18 to 24 gallons each, which is said to be 82 to 110 litres each. So all in all, it makes about 728 bottles of wine, as we have, in our size wine bottles. 700 and 28 750ml bottles of wine this would make. And I'm just saying that to emphasise that he's saying that to emphasise the abundance of Christ's, the abundance of his wine and the abundance of the things that he gives, not just to say that they're going to drink all that at the wine. Like, it would be impossible for a wedding feast to drink 700 odd bottles of wine. So, in verse 7, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And Jesus then turns the water to wine. And he saith, and when the ruler of the feast, and the ruler, as we've seen, is the master of the feast, or the director of entertainment, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, and the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. In verse 11, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The word miracles is the Greek word semion, which means a sign or a mark or a miracle. And we know that in John's Gospel there's seven signs, and some people say that there's an eighth one, and at the end or after in the epilogue of John's Gospel, chapter 21. So, but strictly speaking, there's seven signs of John. And we know that the signs in John are different to the miracles in the other Gospels. They confirm Christ's power and his authority, as well as, and they're also significant displays of power, but they are symbolic in nature. And in one of our earlier talks, we went through this breakdown of the signs and their meanings, and we saw that the water being changed to wine, that sign was the parallel version account was about the new birth. And the same with the healing of the nobleman's son the second time. The discourse the lesson was the water of life, and they should be all written around the same place. The feeding of the multitude, the lesson was the bread of life, which Jesus talks about, and so forth. So all of John's miracles have that deeper spiritual meaning, which is really interesting and really important. In the other Gospels, Matthew to Luke, they're more worried about the compassion. Jesus is more compassionate and loving. But in this Gospel, they're just to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and to show his glory. So, in conclusion, we can say that this miracle manifested forth Jesus' glory. And this was the first miracle that the disciples saw Jesus do, and it did show them his glory. It was the beginning of the greater things that he'd promised them. Jesus said that they would see greater things, and this was the purpose of John writing this Gospel. And John chapter 20, John actually says that this is the purpose of his whole Gospel in writing it. He says in John chapter 20, verse 19, Jesus said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Above and beyond all the types and all the meanings and all the allegories hidden in the sign, its basic purpose, or the basic and most important reason that Jesus did it for, and the reason that John actually wrote the Gospel, was so that seeing these amazing things that Jesus did, we would believe that he is the Saviour. That's what it's all about. It's seeing the glory of Jesus, the only begotten of the Father, and believing in him as our Saviour, whom having not seen, we yet love. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. And as we read in the record, his disciples believed on him. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. Jesus now heads down to Capernaum with his family and friends and disciples to enjoy a few days of respite before heading down to Jerusalem to continue his public campaign. And that's where we will continue next time. Thank you.